Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 22, and I'll begin reading at verse 14. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 14, we are continuing our series, Old Paths, New Life. Luke chapter 22, verse 14, these are the words of God. And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who desired with desire to share that Passover meal with his apostles. Father, in that we see a little glimpse of your great love for us, and we are glad. We pray that you would open our eyes one more time to see wonderful things in your word, and we will return all praise, honor, and glory to you. In Jesus' name, and amen. In the past few weeks, we've been considering the proper recipients of the Lord's table. We said, well, all baptized members of Christ's body, but we also considered the minimum requirement for partaking in the Lord's Supper, which would be discerning the body of Christ and then our place in it. Discerning the body of Christ and our place in it. So we give the bread and wine to all baptized members, young and old, delighting in the unity that God has given us by virtue of our relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, the partaking of the one loaf, we are the one body. And so we delight to be united not only to Christ, but also to one another. But all of us, and especially our children, all of us, but especially our children, need to grow in our understanding of the glorious riches given to us and pictured for us in the bread and wine of the Lord's table. As I say to you often, anything that we do regularly needs regular instruction. And because we here at King's Cross Church go to the Lord's table every week, week after week, we need to be careful. Okay, we need to be careful to understand the meaning and the import of this ordinance that God has given to us and never, ever, ever to take it for granted. And it's such a temptation for all of us to stay engaged, and whether we are singing or whether listening to the word preached or going to the Lord's table, to engage with our minds and our hearts as we do. So this morning, please consider this sermon a small step toward a better, broader understanding of this ordinance. All that we ought to be mindful of as we come to this table week after week, and I'm going to warn you here, there's a lot. And I would really encourage you, if you don't have this book on your shelf already, but Peter Lighthart has written a book called Blessed Are the Hungry. And I recall the first time that I read through this book, it was kind of like my understanding of the meaning and the glory of the Lord's table was something that could be measured kind of like about that. And I can remember putting this book down, and I've read it several times, and well worth the effort. God is giving to us a lot as we come to this table every week. Allow me to, as Alistair Begg likes to say, to waggle a little bit as sort of an introduction here. Given the importance of this meal, and it is important, given the importance of this meal, we ought not to be surprised that it's been under attack throughout the ages. We could go back to the first century time, As our brothers and sisters in Christ were meeting together in the catacombs, in other words, the tombs that were underneath the city of Rome, our Christian brothers and sisters were, number one, they were accused. And think about this for a minute. If the Romans are accusing you of this, then how bad does it have to be? They were accused of orgies down in the catacombs, right? Because they heard about these Christians going down beneath the streets of Rome and celebrating their love feasts, okay? So the Romans, you know, could, I guess, probably projecting onto the Christians there, surmise that they were involved in some sort of horrible, terrible orgy down there in the catacombs. But secondly, and more horribly, the Romans accused the Christians of cannibalism, okay? They're meeting, they go down underneath the streets of Rome, down into the tombs of the dead, and they have their orgies, their love feasts, and then they're also guilty of cannibalism, because we hear regularly about, you know, eating the body and drinking the blood of their leader. How strange, how awful, how terrible that must be. But there have started a long time ago, these misconceptions and these misconstruals of the Lord's table. A few years ago, I was able to go on a trip over to Europe. I think we were gone about 17 days that Lori Gilia led. It was a wonderful trip, and we got to visit the Cathedral of Notre Dame before the fire that they had a few years ago, and sat in this worship service. And there were some things in it. I mean, the architecture is glorious. And I could see the meaning and the import of some of the things that they did in this very high church liturgical form of worship, and some of the things that I could appreciate, but one thing just made my blood run cold, and that is when the priest, the priest prays a prayer holding the bread of the Lord's table, the priest prays a prayer holding the bread of the Lord's table, prays the prayer, and then a bell rings. And the bell rings because that's the signal to everybody in the church that this bread, this loaf that the priest holds in his hands, has now been turned into the actual physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was hard enough, but then there were 12 priests that surrounded the altar, and as soon as the bell rang and the high priest lifted that bread up over his head, then all of the attendant priests went down on their faces, bowing down to what they believe to be the actual body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not what happens as we celebrate the Lord's table, but understand that the meaning, the import, the love, the grace that God has for us here is so potent, is so powerful, that we ought not to be surprised that Satan and our adversary is doing a lot to distort the meaning and the glory of this table. Recall that Jesus' disciples, as they ate with him that last night, were steeped with the scriptures of the Old Testament. As I say to you often, before we go to Wenatchee, we need to go to Jerusalem. And so to understand this passage here in Luke chapter 22, we're just going to do a quick survey of some of the images, some of the typology that would surely be popping into the mind of the apostles as they shared that last meal with Jesus. They were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, familiar with the concept of covenant, familiar with the meaning and importance of meals, eating together with the many, and there are many, bread and wine passages in the Old Testament. So first of all, why an ordinance of food and drink? I mean, it's strange, isn't it? Okay, the only two ordinances that we have in the time of the New Covenant, one has water, and the other one has bread and wine. So we have words, water, bread, and wine. And I think I've said to you before, as Jesus was preparing his disciples to carry on his mission here on earth, and then challenging them, commanding them really to go and make disciples of all the nations, you know, also explained to him at that time, okay, and here's how you will do that. Words, water, and bread and wine. That's how you will disciple the nations. And I'm sure the disciples must have asked, at least silently, you know, seriously, isn't there anything else? But as we faithfully apply these means, as we faithfully, prayerfully apply these means, as the church has over millennia, the gospel grows, the kingdom grows. So, but why food and drink? Why this ordinance of food and drink? Well, first of all, we could go back to the first book of the Bible. This reminds us that man is a dependent creature. Okay, taking this meal week after week, you think about food, okay, this meal, the fact that there is bread and wine on the Lord's table reminds us that we are dependent creatures, that we are utterly dependent upon something outside of ourselves for life. We do not have what we need for life in and of ourselves. And if we're thinking about it, every time we go to this table, we're reminded of that. We're reminded that for us, life comes through death. And so it's been from the very beginning. The food that man eats must die to give life to man. Man partakes of death in order to live. And every time you eat food, you think about that, that plant, that animal has had to die, detached from the stem or killed at the slaughterhouse, that had to die in order for you to live. The bread and wine remind us, again, that we are dependent creatures, beings whose life depends upon the provision, even the death of another. The bread and wine of the table also remind us, again, point us back to the very beginning of Scripture and the cultural mandate. If you recall, God commanded our first parents immediately after creation, fill the earth and subdue it. Make it fruitful. Subdue it and make it fruitful. Think about the elements that God put on the table, okay? It's not water and an apple. It's bread and wine. Think about that for a minute. For a culture to produce bread and wine, there's a certain maturity of that culture that is required. Both bread and wine require cultural peace and stability. The careful husbanding of wheat and vine and certain acquired levels of expertise in the production of these sacramental elements. Again, God didn't say, okay, we'll just go fill up a glass with some water, go pick an apple off of the... I mean, that's food and drink, right? No, He chose things that require a certain level of cultural stability and peace, even expertise. So the Lord's table calls us back to the cultural mandate, God's command to fill and subdue the earth, making it fruitful. And think about this for a minute. Observing the Lord's table is impossible, at least to some degree, without at least to some degree, fulfilling the cultural mandate. Okay? Unless people, somebody somewhere, is taking seriously this command to subdue the earth and to make it fruitful, it would be impossible for us to have the bread and wine of the Lord's table. So it reminds us that we are dependent creatures. It points us back to the cultural mandate. But also, just think about all the fulfillments of Old Testament types and shadows. As I said before, in the Scriptures of the Old Testament, they have much to say about bread and wine. Bread and wine have much to say. The Scriptures have much to say about bread and wine, and the bread and wine have much to say about God's Messiah and the nature of His kingdom here on earth. We go back to Genesis chapter 14, that mysterious figure that appears sort of out of nowhere, Melchizedek, who is both a king and a priest. That should sound familiar to you, something striking about that. Melchizedek, okay, and he brings to Abram, if you recall, Abram and his 318 commandos. I'm glad for my Sunday school heritage, but one of the things that I had to get over was, Abram was this guy in a striped robe and a little cute turban kind of a guy, okay? Abram was the leader of a commando force, led 318 of his trained commandos out in a battle against five kings, right? And split his forces, attacked them by night, and secured this great victory to rescue Lot and his family after they had been captured. And then immediately after that, Melchizedek, this king, this priest, appears to Abram, and he blesses him, and he brings them the gifts of bread and wine. Gives them this gift of bread and wine, and then pronounces a great blessing upon him. We skip forward a little bit. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders. Jess reminded us of this last week. Exodus chapter 24. Okay, after they renew covenant with Yahweh, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, 70 of the Israel's elders were invited up into the presence of God. An incredible, glorious vision. Invited up into the presence of God. There they ate and drank in His presence safely. Ate and drank in His presence, and God did nothing to harm them. And then we fast forward a little bit more. Ruth, if you recall from our study of Ruth's gospel, Boaz. We see bread and wine as blessing, bread and wine as a sign of favor and acceptance, bread and wine as a sign of provision and protection. Recall that Boaz, after he had invited Ruth to glean in his field, said, I'll have my guys take care of your water. And then, oh, by the way, at lunchtime, you come and sit with my people and I will feed you bread and wine. So bread and wine in the Old Testament, a sign of blessing, a sign of favor and acceptance, a sign of provision and protection. And again, okay, these are the things that we need to have in mind every time we go to this table. It's not just nibbling on a little bit of bread. It's not taking a sip out of the cup. These signs, these symbols, these types are given to us so that we might be mindful of them. So there's food, well, bread in specific. You might have wondered why we here at King's Cross use leavened bread. Okay, why do we use leavened bread here at King's Cross? Wasn't the bread that Jesus used on the night that He was betrayed? Wasn't that unleavened bread if it was a Passover meal? Well, yes, it probably was. So why do we use leavened bread here at King's Cross? First of all, remember that unleavened bread in the Scriptures is the bread of affliction. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day that you came out of the land of Egypt. So they were commanded to do so because they were still in the land of Egypt. And so they were to eat the bread of affliction, the bread without leaven. But recall Jesus' words to the Pharisees. They came and approached Him that one time and they said, how come your disciples don't fast like the disciples of John the Baptist? And Jesus said, easy. You know, you fast when the bridegroom is taken away from you, but you don't fast, nor do you eat the bread of affliction if the bridegroom is here, if He is present, if He is with you. So the bread that we have on the table is not the bread of affliction. It is the bread of celebration because the bridegroom is here, present with us. Leavened bread was offered in the Old Testament with the peace offering. We're told specifically with Leviticus 7, with the sacrifice of His peace offerings for thanksgiving, He shall bring His offering with loaves of leavened bread. And from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offerings. So we, and if you recall from our studies earlier on in this series here, we go through the sin offering and the holy ascended offering and coming to the Lord's table. This is the new covenant version of the peace offering. And in the old covenant, Israel was specifically commanded to bring leavened bread along with the peace offering. And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we're told twice that the disciples were breaking bread. So it's interesting because in the Old Testament, the Feast of Pentecost, Israel was commanded specifically during the Feast of Pentecost to only use leavened bread. Only leavened bread was allowed was used. So in Acts 2:42, when we have twice that God's people were gathering together to break bread, okay, the first two references to the Lord's Supper, in the absence of explicit testimony to the contrary, should be assumed to be leavened bread. That's what they would have had during the Feast of Pentecost. Now, some object to leavened bread because of the, you know, when Jesus talks about the leaven of the Pharisees. So why would we want leavened bread when Jesus warned His disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees? Well, Elsewhere, Jesus talks about the leaven of the gospel, the way that it works its way through the whole loaf. And so, in other words, when leaven is used, it speaks of something that is working its way through the entirety of whatever it is, the society, the church, the people. And so leaven is not necessarily bad, okay? The import of leaven is that it works its way through the whole loaf, either for good or for bad. Lastly, we see the typological import of bread in the Old Testament. Bread was used as an offering in the Old Testament, as holy food for the priests, so it was a part of the worship of Israel. Bread is a symbol of strength and sustenance, we see in Deuteronomy 8 and 3. Bread is a sign of God's blessing and provision, Psalm 132, verses 14 and 15. And conversely, no bread is a sign of God's wrath and curse. Amos 4:6, Deuteronomy 28:51. Okay, so when Israel had bread, they were blessed. And when God removed bread, then Israel knew itself to be under the judgment or the chastening hand of Yahweh. Several years ago, as I was talking about this and just the favor that bread evidences, okay, we know the love of God, we know the favor of God. Why? Because we have bread. And I had taught about that during the sermon. We got to the communion part, and so I asked, and so and after the bread was passed out, I looked at the congregation and said, okay, do you know that God loves you? You know, heads are bowing, you know, nodding a little bit. Okay, do you know that God loves you? Well, yes. How do you know that God loves you? Stone silent. I let that carry on for a little while. And then finally, Britney Spears. Yikes. Okay. Let's get back on track here. Britney Johnson, okay, in answer to the question, how do you know that God loves you, okay, held up her bread and said, because we have bread, okay? And that is indeed the Old Testament import of this. When God provides his people with bread, it is because they have his love and favor. When he removes the bread, it is a sign that they are under his judgment. So wine, okay? a debate has raged in the church, and I have to say this carefully, of recent, okay? Really until the beginning of the 20th century, it wasn't a big deal. All the churches served wine at the Lord's table. It's only been recently a topic of debate in Christ Church. Never really questioned before the prohibition movement of the 20th century. But there is lexical consensus. In other words, the guys who write those Hebrew and Greek dictionaries, those are lexicons, Brown, Driver, Briggs, which is kind of the uncontested one for Old Testament, okay, that word for wine is yayin and means wine intoxicating, okay? Harris says its intoxicating properties are mentioned at least 20 times. Wine was the most intoxicating drink known in ancient times. Strong's says wine, parentheses, as fermented, by implication, intoxication. Davidson says wine, which is a metonym for intoxication. Wilkerson, who is an abstentionist, okay, in other words, doesn't believe that people ought to be drinking wine, says this: I've searched out the old Bible commentaries, and almost all of them suggest wine referred to in the Old and New Testaments was fermented. Okay, contextual translational agreement: all modern translation committees invariably translate yayin in the Old Testament as wine and never as juice, drink, or some other non-alcoholic term, and the same is true for oinos in the New Testament. I mean, we also see from where those words appear in context, numerous Old Testament passages mention the intoxicating effects of yayin. In Genesis 19 and verse 35, and the daughters of Lot made their father drink wine, yayin, that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Now, there was a fundamentalist Old Testament scholar, Merrill F. Unger, okay, and again, opposed to the partaking in alcoholic beverages, but wrote this: in most of the passages in the Bible where yayin is used, it certainly means fermented grape juice, and in the remainder it may be fairly presumed to do so. In no passage can it be positively shown to have any other meaning. The intoxicating character of Yehan in general is plain from Scripture. And then lastly, abstentionist and Old Testament scholar R.L. Herr says, Yehan means wine and is frequently condemned, often associated with drunkenness and seldom spoken of in any favorable light. We see a little prejudice coming there. So in the New Testament, okay, Paul says to the Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine. Okay, Jesus was charged with drunkenness and gluttony. Paul, we saw that, charged the Corinthian church with drunkenness at the Lord's table. Some object that fruit of the vine, as we read in Luke, refers to a non-alcoholic beverage, but Dunlop Moore writes in Wine, a Religious Encyclopedia of Biblical, Historical, Doctrinal, and Practical Theology, that is simply untenable. Demonstrates how in Jewish tradition, when fruit of the vine is used, it is always referring to wine, a fermented drink. So again, we see not only in bread, but also in wine, a typological import. Wine was used in Old Testament worship. It was used in offerings in Old Testament worship, although priests were forbidden to partake of wine. Priests were forbidden to partake of wine as they were ministering in the temple. But it was also, outside of that, was certainly the beverage of gladness and celebration. Psalm 104, verse 15, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Read for you, I think, last week that, or the week before, what we call the party tithe. God instructed his people, okay, if you can't make it to Jerusalem with all of your animals, well, just sell your animals, take your money, and then go to Jerusalem. And there he says, and there you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. It is the beverage of gladness and celebration. It is also, just like bread, is a sign of God's blessing. Isaiah said this in chapter 25, on this mountain of the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And then Amos says this in chapter 9, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And so the presence of wine, like bread, is a symbol, is an indication of God's love and favor. But also the absence of wine is a sign of God's wrath and curse. Isaiah uses that. It says, no more do they drink wine with singing, and strong drink is bitter for those who drink it. And it's interesting that Isaiah also, in the opening chapter, talks about even wine that is watered down as being a sign of God's judgment. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. So, then bread and wine are the proper meal to celebrate God's mercy and forgiveness. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Okay? It is the proper meal to celebrate God's mercy and forgiveness. Again, the meal brought by Melchizedek, the king priest, to bless Abram. God's means to bless his people with strength and gladness, as we read there in Psalm 104. So application, what are we to do with all of this as we go to the table? First of all, again, as always, look to Christ, okay? Look to Christ, who in the very first revelation of his glory turned the water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana. Look to Jesus, who came eating and drinking, and although he was accused of gluttony and drunkenness, was guilty of neither. Look to Jesus, who served bread and wine to his disciples and commanded them to do the same. Look to Jesus, who desired with desire to serve his disciples at his table, and beloved, who desires with desire to serve you at this table. Never take this for granted. Okay, and again, I'm putting a lot out here, but these are the kinds of things that we ought to have in mind as we come to this table, and somewhere near the top of this list, again, is what Jesus said to his disciples, and what he says to us this morning is that he desires to share this meal with us. Now, if that doesn't, honestly, if that doesn't knock your socks off, if that doesn't put into your heart some version of, and listen to the hymn writer, and can it be, seriously? And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood, okay? That the hymn writer was saying, I think maybe someone has made a mistake here because I've been invited to this place. I have been granted an interest in my Savior's blood. Died he for me who caused his pain, right? And can it be? Secondly, as you partake of the Lord's Supper, know yourselves to be covenantally united to Jesus and to one another. Our own statement of faith is helpful here, Westminster Confession of Faith 29 and point 1. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death. The sealing of all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further encouragement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and a pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. The framers, the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith, okay, knew that this was a lot more than just taking a little piece of bread, taking the cup, and thinking a few casual thoughts about Jesus. He says, this is a commemoration of the death of our Savior, wherein God seals to us all the benefits of his death and what it is to be united to him and to one another. Nextly, we need to understand and weakly enjoy the typological significance of bread and wine. This is, as we come to this table, this is Genesis chapter 14. This is our king priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes, serves us bread and wine as to celebrate with us a victory feast. Right? Everything that has happened in the past week, everything that we offered up to God in Jesus' name, trusting for his blessing, and now our king priest comes to us and says, okay, here's your bread, here's your wine, and here is my blessing. It is a feast prepared for us, as David says in Psalm 23, in the presence of our enemies. So in one sense, it's a victory feast. In another sense, we drag our sorry little selves into the sanctuary Sunday after Sunday, you know, a little battered, sometimes a lot battered, and sometimes a lot beat up. And so God says, okay, here's this place of refreshment. I prepared a rest place for you right in the presence of your enemies. Yeah, the battle rages, okay? Hard things are taking place outside of here, but I want you to come and scoot your feet up underneath my table, and I want you to allow me to serve you. You need a rest. You need refreshment in the presence of your enemies. It is a feast prepared for us in the presence of our enemies. It is the food that gives and sustains life. That's exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 6. And again, our own statement of faith is helpful. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, in other words, it doesn't actually physically become the body of Christ, but spiritually, receive and feed upon, listen for it, Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to the outward senses. We believe in the real presence, okay? We believe our Catholic friends go too far when they call it the actual physical body of Jesus, But we do believe in the real presence, that he is truly and really present in the bread and wine of his table, and that when we partake in faith, as the Westminster Divines say here, present to the faith of believers in the ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. And so if we are partaking by faith, it is just as real, just as true as tasting the bread on our tongues, as tasting the wine on our tongues. It is the meal that strengthens and makes glad the hearts of those who receive it mixed with faith. We're pictured with bread and wine in the Old Testament. It's strange to me that in so many communions, you know, we'll celebrate communion so it stays really special, you know, once or twice a year, so it stays really special. People, it's food, it's nourishment, and it's the food and nourishment that we need. Why would you? You wouldn't say that about eating, right? Well, I want to keep eating really special at home, so we'll do it once or twice a year, right? No. It is food. It is the sign of God's blessing and favor. We are not crouched in a cave somewhere gnawing on a recently killed animal's bones. Isn't that wonderful? Think about, okay, the bread and the grape juice, I call it wine, right there. Think of everything that had to be done, the machinery, the inventions, the trucks, the combines, the vineyards, the stomping of the grapes, and the whole thing that had to take place for you to get that. We are not crouched in a cave someplace gnawing on the bones of a recently killed animal. We live in a place of incredible cultural peace and stability. And every time we take this bread and cup, we should be mindful of that and thankful. It is an indication of the maturation of the New Testament priesthood. Okay, in the Old Testament, you know, certain bread for certain people, but Jesus' death on the cross erased all those walls, and we all have access to the bread, and we all have access to the wine. Okay, Nadab and Abihu were forbidden. And after that, after their sin, we're forbidden to take wine in the presence of the Lord. But now we, as New Testament priests, are able to do that. Why? Because Jesus, our high priest, completed the perfect sacrifice of himself that we may now drink the beverage of rest. Jesus toiled, forgoing the wine offered to him on the cross, so that we could take the cup of Sabbath rest and royal relaxation, and taking the cup, celebrate his finished work on our behalf. And nextly, long and pray for the day that we can celebrate the Lord's table with the elements used and commanded by our Savior, bread and wine. In deference to our hosts here at Seventh-day Adventists, and we're very grateful to have use of this place, but one of the conditions is that we cannot use wine and that we must use grape juice. So we do so, not because we think that's the right one to put on the table, but again, in deference to our hosts, and again, very thankful to have use of this beautiful sanctuary. But, pastor friend of mine says this, there is one more point worth emphasizing. The wine we use in communion should be like the gospel, and that is potent. As with anything potent, abuses are possible. In other words, shall we sin that grace may abound? Even grace can be used improperly. But the possibility of abuse should not be allowed to replace the authority of Scripture. We want, in the first place, to be biblical people. This means we do not want a grape juice gospel, but rather a gospel with a kick. Lastly, and really, remember all of the above, but recall that this meal is not a reward for being good. Okay, this is not you having served God faithfully and near perfectly this last week, and now God has this reward for you. That is not the purpose of this table. Rather, it is a feast. It is bread and wine prepared for people who would like to learn how to love what is good and learn how to do what is good. It is not a reward for being good. Rabbi Duncan, famous teacher and theologian back during the time of the Reformation, a Scottish pastor and theologian. Back in those days, they would set, and the churches were small, and so they would set a big table, and so they could come to the Lord's table together, right? And then the elements would be passed around the table, and Rabbi Duncan was overseeing this this communion service, and noticed that that every time the cup went around this one woman, she didn't take it. She didn't take it, and so he sent it around again, and she didn't take it. And he sent it around again, and she didn't take it. And so finally, he went over to her, and he said, "I noticed that you keep passing this by. What's wrong?" And she, through tears, said, "Because I'm a sinner." And he said, and I'm sure a thick Scottish brogue, you know, oh lass, take the cup. It's for sinners." Right. Let's pray.